I forgot to mention earlier, our partnership with the Religious Coalition, one of the things that we do with them is we host their family shelter. And we'll be doing that beginning tomorrow for a week. And so they're going to be, they are always over in this wing on the lower level, which is where I just announced that my Bible study was going to be. So for this week, we'll be up in the chapel like we were for a while. We'll still be live streaming it, but we'll be upstairs in the chapel for this coming Wednesday. And after Sunday school, they're going to be moving some furniture around over there. So when you get done with Sunday school, if you're feeling, you know, pumped or something and you want to help move some things around, Richard and others could use some help as we prepare for a great ministry working with helping families who are homeless to bridge that that gap between, you know, one place of residence and another place of residence. So it's a great ministry that Religious Coalition does, and I'm glad that we're able to participate with that. Robert Frost says there's something there is that doesn't like a wall, doesn't love a wall. The opening of his famous poem, Mending Wall, and it's clear what Frost believes doesn't love a wall. It's nature itself. So the first four lines go, something there is that doesn't love a wall that sends the frozen groundswell beneath it and spills the upper boulders in the ground and makes gaps even two can pass abreast. And he's right, right? The moment you build a wall, nature begins the process of tearing it down. Even the Great Wall of China is eroding, and without constant repair, then eventually it will yield to the inevitable effects of wind and rain and frozen groundswell. And it's telling to me that the one line of the poem that has entered the public vernacular, the one line that all of us know, is good fences make good neighbors. Y'all have heard that before, right? Good fences make good neighbors. And like I said, it's interesting because that's not Frost's view. It's not his perspective. It's actually spoken by the neighbor of the narrator of the poem. But the narrator, presumably Frost himself, the narrator doesn't believe it. In fact, he tries to persuade his neighbor that they don't need this wall. There where it is, we do not need a wall. He is all pine and I am all apple orchard. My apple trees will never get across and eat the cones under his pines, I tell him. And he only says, good fences make good neighbors. And again, he tries to convince his neighbor that they don't need a wall separating them, but all the neighbor will say with the finality that actually ends the poem is, good fences make good neighbors. And that's the only line we remember. And it shows, I think, that society, by and large, agrees with the neighbor and not with Robert Frost. But Frost is right. Nature doesn't love a wall and tries to tear them down. One of our backyard neighbors cut a tree down last week. But it wasn't the tree we wanted them to cut down. Why they didn't talk to us first, but we share about 15 feet of property line, and there's a fence between us, and it's their fence. And one of their trees is hard up against that fence, and as the tree is growing, it's pressing against the lower horizontal board, and at first the boards were just bowing a little bit, and so, you know, we weren't too worried about. Well, I wasn't. Pam was. But we weren't too really. I wasn't that worried about our beagle squeezing through. He's a big beagle. But now the tree is growing and it's popping the board so that the gap created in the fence is not only large enough for our Kobe, our beagle, to get through, but also our daughter's dogs. And she brings them over a couple weeks while Pam's watching Parker. And one of those is a big black lab mix kind of a dog. He can get through there. And so we were kind of hoping that they would cut that tree down. Now, if it weren't for the dogs, we wouldn't need the fence. We wouldn't need it all. I really don't care where their property line ends and ours begins. And with our side neighbors, you know, we end up kind of cutting a little bit of each other's yard every time we cut. It's not a thing for us. But the dogs, you know, that's a thing. But the neighbors cut a different tree down, and because it was dead. And cutting trees is expensive, and they couldn't afford to cut both trees down. So they cut the dead tree down. It's obvious, you know, a windstorm could damage their home. They said, you know, next year when they've saved up some money, they'll cut that tree down. So I got some wire fencing, and I put it up, you know, to keep the dogs in and stuff. But the tree is trying to tear the fence down. Tree doesn't like the fence. Tree doesn't care about the fence, you know. Because nature doesn't love a wall. Frost is right there. I mean, his larger point, of course, is that walls separate people. And implied in this poem also, though, is the idea that if nature doesn't love a wall, then maybe the creator of nature doesn't love a wall either. Because walls are used separate people. And they're often used to support our prejudices and to undergird and enshrine our bigotries. In ancient days, walls were built around cities to keep them safe from marauders. And Jerusalem had such a wall. It didn't do them much good when Nebuchadnezzar showed up with his army. He breached the wall and captured the city. And then he tore the wall down. Along with the wall, he tore the temple down. So both the wall and the temple are down, but it's telling, I think, that when Nehemiah was given permission to go back to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the city, the first thing he rebuilt wasn't the temple. It was the wall. And then the temple was rebuilt. And it was built with plenty of walls, not just the one that separated the Temple Mount from the rest of the city, but within the temple there were walls. There were four courts, each separated by walls, and the outer court was the court of the Gentiles, and after moving inward there was the court of the women, and then there was a court of the Israelites, and then the court of the priests. And true to its name, the court of the Gentiles was the only place that Gentiles were allowed to enter into in the temple. In 1871, archaeologists actually found the dividing Kosrat walls. You know, that temple has been torn down, but they found the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, and all that on that wall it states in very strong words: "Do not proceed any further for fear of death. They kill you." See, to the Jews, these were walls of purity. And Gentiles were unclean, and they were always unclean. There was no provision for them to make themselves clean, unless they became a Jew. They converted. Not converted so much to the religion as to the nationality. But for the most part, there was nothing that Gentiles could do to become clean, no ritual cleansing that they could do. And so for a non-Jew to go further into the temple would contaminate the whole thing, and that was a major pain, all that they had to go through to cleanse the place. So they built a wall, keep those dirty foreigners out. And they killed them if they tried to breach the wall. Or they warned them anyway. Now, you go through that wall and into the court of women, which sounds like a privilege. Hey, it's a place for us gals together, you know, cool. Court of women. But that's not what it was. Jewish women were more clean than Gentiles, but they weren't the same as men. They're weaker than men. They weren't fit for certain roles and certain jobs in society. And you know, once a month they had their little visitor, you know what I mean? And And that made them ritually impure for the entire length of that. But then when it was done, it took a whole week for them to be cleansed and to be clean and pure enough to enter back into society. So think about that. Women were impure for two Sabbaths at least of every month. Three, depending on how things fell. So it was just better to keep them out from the rest of the temple. Build a wall. Keep the impure out. Next, there was the court of the Israelites, which was not for all Israelites, as I just said. It was for Israelite men. And some of them, of course, most of them had jobs which caused them to become unclean. And frankly, the process of ritual cleansing was at best a nuisance, but it was oftentimes expensive. You had to bring your best lamb. And if you didn't have a lamb, who besides shepherds had lambs? Then you had to buy one and bring it with you with all the pain that entailed. So if you couldn't do that, well, you could buy one when you got to the temple. That was always an option. But that's kind of like buying a Coke at a ball game, or a concert or something. So a drink that would cost you $1.89 at Sheetz will cost you, what, $5-6 or something like that at the arena or something. So if you couldn't afford the lamb, you could buy some doves, but, still at the inflated prices. So peasant men, which were most men, had to sacrifice something important in order to be able to afford the doves or the lamb. And a lot just didn't. They just didn't bother. So they built another wall. They built another wall to keep the purity as you went further in. Keep the regular Israelite men with the regular Israelite jobs from the court of the priests. And the priests generally kept themselves in a clean status. And when it was their time to serve, they went through a cleansing process that kept them clean throughout their time of service. So you can see why these walls were considered to be walls of purity. With each preceding wall, it was designed to keep those who were less pure, less clean out, and allow those who were more clean and more pure to go deeper into the temple. So the first wall separating the courtyard of the Gentiles from the courtyard of the women is actually the wall of ethnic and racial bigotry, the wall of Israelite superiority. It's the wall that keeps people from certain countries that we don't want out. And truth to be told, there are many Israelites in that day who would have loved that wall to be outside of the temple, to actually be at the borders of their nation, keeping all the foreigners out so that all of Israel, all of the land, would remain free and pure and strong. Then the next wall, the wall preventing women from going further, was the wall of misogyny, the wall that said that women aren't equal to a man, and that they always had to be under the leadership of a man, subject to a man. It was the wall that said that they're sexually promiscuous and can't be trusted. Look at the clothes that they wear. They're asking for it. Better to keep them up, keep them veiled, because you can't expect a man to control themselves when a woman's dressed like that. Then there's the wall of religious elitism, which says that there are some who receive a calling which delineates them as better than the rest, and they can't be bothered with a regular job. And even if you believe that all people are called, which the ruling elite of Jesus' day did not believe, it's clear that there are some people who are more called than others, more special than others. I joked with Charles when we walked in this morning. I leaned over and I said, you've got to be at a certain level of spirituality to sit in this row right here, you know. And then I said, of course, I sit here, so the bar is pretty low, you know. It's not really all that high. And that's true. Some people believe that some people are more called than others, and that makes them more spiritual than others. And I can't even begin to talk about that. But while most Protestants believe that in the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, there's still this underlying belief. They still believe and want in a certain respect for certain people like pastors and maybe even deacons. But there's something more special about them. And there's another wall I haven't mentioned yet in the temple. And this is one I could really kind of struggle to give a name to, and I'll do the best I can. But this is the wall that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the priestly courtyard. This is a place where only one man, the chief priest, presumably, you know, a better, more holy priest than the rest of the priests, that this one guy could go in on one day of the year, on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. So let me suggest that this is the wall of megalomania. And let me explain what I mean by that. When one man claims to have special God-given abilities and special access to God, run. Run as far, far away as possible. See, it's not for nothing that Muhammad claimed to have received the Quran by a special visitation by the angel Gabriel over the course of 23 years, who orally dictated the Quran to him. And all Muhammad did was write it down. It was all God, none of Muhammad. And so then who can question him, right? Gives him a lot of power. And similarly, Joseph Smith claimed to have received the Book of Mormon from the angel Moroni, who descended from heaven with these golden tablets and gave Smith the special translation key so that he and only he could translate from these golden tablets written in heaven. And thus, there's the Book of Mormon. And even Jews, even in the Bible, they claim that the law of Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that all of these things were given to Moses on Mount Sinai by God himself, thus enshrining all of these clean, unclean laws that separated Gentile from Jew and women from men and slave from free, priest from non-priest. And if you think I'm pushing this a little bit too far, let me just point out to you that there were two times in the Gospels where we see Jesus climb a mountain. One is when he gives the Sermon on the Mount. So that's Matthew's way of presenting Jesus as a new Moses presenting a new law. And in that, Matthew is very clear. Jesus invited his disciples up on the mountain with him, and then the crowd came. Jesus was never alone. More particularly, there's a time when he goes up on a mountain and he's transfigured, right? He has this, I don't even know what to make of this super spiritual thing where, you know, you got glowingness and all that kind of stuff, and Elijah and Moses appear to him. But he doesn't go alone. He doesn't come back down the mountain and tell them, hey, man, I had this super spiritual experience. No, he brings Peter and James and John along with him. So Jesus wasn't about building walls. He was about tearing walls down. Tearing the existing walls down. And so these walls of purity that the Jews, and I'm not picking on the Jews, all right? This is the historical context, but all of us do this. All people, including many Christians, keep wanting to build walls, and Jesus wants to tear them down. So let's finally get to our text for the morning. You were wondering if this was going to happen. That's not all just introduction. I'm just doing the text towards the end, all right? So y'all can relax a little bit. We should be out of here in plenty of time. But let's look at our text for the morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. And I want you to specifically look for what Paul calls these walls of purity. He's speaking here specifically about the wall keeping the Gentiles out. But I think you'll see by implication, he's talking about all of these walls, the whole temple structure itself. So verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2. So then remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall. That is hostility, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. And might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death the hostility, that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. What does he call these walls of purity? Walls of hostility, right? Dividing walls. Walls of hostility. See, talking about the walls of the temple, well, sure he is. Because like Jesus, he believes that the true temple of God is not a building in Jerusalem or any place else. But the true temple of God is a people without walls. Over in Galatians, he'll proclaim, there is no longer Jew nor Greek, there is no longer slave nor free, there is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And the great tragedy of American church history, one of the deepest stains in our country, is that we have tried to resurrect what Christ clearly tried to tear down, did tear down. The history of churches in America is that of trying to rebuild these dividing walls of hostility. So in 1787, there was a black man who was worshiping at an all-white church who had the audacity to pray and to kneel in the whites-only section. The white people around him were so appalled that they didn't even wait for him to finish praying. They picked him up off of his knees and they threw him out. And the other African Americans were aghast by what they saw in that church, and they immediately left. And the next day, the African Americans who were part of that Methodist church went to a vacant local blacksmith's shop, and they bought it and they started their own church. And that church was the beginnings of the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the AME denomination. And this was part of a sad trajectory in the history of our nation, that just about every African American denomination started because whites wouldn't let them worship with them. We resurrected this dividing wall of hostility. And 70 years after that took place, the Southern Baptist Convention split from the General Baptist Convention over the issue of slavery. And 100 years later, Dr. Martin Luther King in very melancholy tone, surveyed the church landscape, and he declared with these oft-quoted words, "The 11 o'clock hour on Sunday mornings is the most segregated hour of the week." Good thing we're the 8:30 service, right? So, there are still two these institutions of segregation that persist, and one of those is the church. Now, I understand that some of these churches, ethnic churches and things like that, exist because of both language barriers as well as worship styles, and I get that and stuff, but it seems to me we need to start working through that. We can't let those be barriers either. We can't let the church continue to try to resurrect any dividing walls of hostility that Christ dismantled by his death on the cross. Sociologists define a multi-ethnic church as one in which no single ethnicity makes up more than 80% of the congregation. That's a pretty generous stat, just 80%. But with that stat, they say that there are 300,000 congregations in America today, not just Christian congregations, but Jewish and mosques and Mormon temples and everyone who gathers for worship. And so using this 80-20 rule, then only 7.5% of the 300,000 congregations can be considered on that low bar of multi-ethnicity. And when you consider Christian churches, well, that number falls from 7.5% to 2.5%. And the greater tragedy is that none of us seem to be bothered by it too much. That we're okay driving down the street saying, that's the black church. That's the Korean church. You know. Paul says Jesus Christ died to dismantle the dividing wall of hostility. And in verse 17, he said that his whole purpose was to create one new humanity. Diverse, but together, with no dividing walls of hostility, no hostility. None of the hostility that causes us to think that walls are good things and good fences make good neighbors. Something there is that doesn't love a wall. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, we see that Paul argues that Jesus died to dismantle the dividing walls of hostility, creating one new humanity. My prayer is that we will experience this in our church community, and not just in our community, but in our community, in our church community, but in our community and our land as a whole. And I pray that you'll join me on that journey. Let's pray together. Father, help us to get a larger vision of what it was that you were seeking to accomplish in Jesus on the cross. Not just the forgiveness of our sins so that our life after death gets taken care of, but an even larger purpose than that. And that's the restoration of your creation as you created it. A society as you intended it to be. A people who are one humanity and indeed one family. Descended from one God who is Lord and Father of all. Help us, Father, to not be comfortable with the walls that exist and the walls that are being built, but to be wall breachers, wall destroyers, and see every person, regardless of their diversity, their ethnicity, their race, their culture, their background, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, children of our living God. Help us to have that vision, Lord, and pursue it as we pursue the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.